Well, we're going to look at I'm not going to actually preach from Romans chapter 1, but I will refer to it. I'm going to preach to you this morning from Hosea chapter 3, so you might want to try and find that if you can. It's after the book of Daniel. After the prophecy of Daniel comes the book of Hosea. We just started a series. This is the third talk in the series on Hosea, and we're in chapter 3. And I'll need your attention because I've got a fairly lengthy quote. And if your phone goes off or the sound starts to crackle or anything like that, it's going to totally ruin the effect of this quote. So we all need to give attention, at least to the first, 5 minutes of the talk. Otherwise, my sermon will be taking a nosedive. And you discovered that your boyfriend had been sleeping with your mother. The audience sniggered. The teenage girl on the stage ducked her head at the burst of attention. The mother was a middle-aged woman in a too-tight black dress, sitting with her arm entwined with the skinny one of a boy in a sleeveless T-shirt. She waved to the crowd. He grinned. Talk show host Christy Adams wasted no time. "Do the two of you really sleep together?" The mother, still holding the hand of the boy, looked at him. He grinned, and she smiled. "Yes." She went on to explain how she's been lonely since her divorce. Her daughter's boyfriend hung out at her house all hours of the day and night, and, well, one afternoon he just plopped down beside her on the couch, and the two started talking, and one thing led to another, and the next thing she knew they were. Her face flushed. And the boy shrugged as they let the audience complete the sentence. The girl just sat there, expressionless and silent. "Aren't you worried what this might teach your daughter?" Christy inquired. "I'm only teaching her the ways of the world." "What about you?" Christy asked the boy. "Aren't you being unfaithful to your girlfriend?" The boy looked honestly amazed. "I still love her," he said. "I'm only helping her by loving her mother. We're one happy family." "There's nothing wrong with that." The audience erupted with whistles and applause. Just as the hubbub began to subside, Christy told the lovers, "Not everyone would agree with you. I've invited a guest to react to your lifestyle." With that, the crowd got quiet, anxious to see who Christy had recruited to spice up the dialogue. He's the world's most famous theologian. His writings have long been followed by some and debated by others. Making his first appearance on the Christy Adams Show, please welcome controversial theologian, scholar, and author, the Apostle Paul. Polite applause welcomed a short, balding man with glasses and a tweed jacket. He loosened his tie a little and as he settled his small frame into the stage chair. "Christy, skip the welcome. You got trouble with what these people are doing?" Paul held his hands in his lap, looked over at the trio, and then back at Christy. "It's not how I feel that matters. It's how God feels." Christy paused so that the TV audience could hear the ooze rippling through the audience. The studio audience. Then tell us, please, Paul, how does God feel about this creative tryst? It angers him. And why? Evil angers God because evil destroys his children. What these people are doing is evil. The strong words triggered a few hoots, some scattered applause, and an outburst of raised hands. Before Christy could speak, Paul continued, "As a result, God has left them and let them go their sinful way. Their thinking is dark, their acts are evil, and God is disgusted." A lanky fellow in the front row shouted out his objections. It's her body. She can do what she wants. Oh, but that's where you're mistaken, Paul said. Her body belongs to God and is to be used for him. What we're doing is harmless, objected the mother. Look at your daughter, Paul urged her, gesturing towards the girl whose eyes were full of tears. Don't you see how you harmed her? You traded healthy love for lust. You traded the love of God for the love of the flesh. You traded truth for lies. And you traded the natural for the unnatural. Christie could restrain herself no longer. Do you know how old-fashioned you sound? All this talk about God and right and wrong and immorality. Don't you feel out of touch with reality? Out of touch? No. Out of place? Yes. But out of touch? Hardly. God doesn't sit silently while his children indulge in perversions. He lets us go our sinful way and reap the consequences. Every broken heart, every unwanted child, every war and tragedy can be traced back to our rebellion against God. People sprang to their feet. The mother put her finger in Paul's face. Christie turned to the camera, delighting in the pandemonium. We've got to take a break, she said. She shouted over the noise. Don't go away. We've got some more questions for our friend the apostle. Now, of course, the script is fictional. Would you believe it? They do have shows like that on the TV. But the script is fictional. Paul's words are not. You just had them read to you. They're from Romans chapter 1. God is angry at evil. And that'll come as a bit of a shock to many people today. Some assume that God is a harassed high school principal who's got his work cut out, you know, monitoring the planets. He's too busy to notice us. That's the view that some people have of God. Others assume that he's a doting parent, blind to the faults of his children. Still others insist that he loves us so much that he would never be angry with us. But love is always angry, isn't it? You see, love and anger aren't opposites. Indifference is the opposite to love, not anger. You cannot be indifferent when those you love are destroying themselves. That will make you angry, won't it? And God cares about the way we behave and the way we treat one another. He cares about the way people behave, but he cares about the way we as his people behave towards other people too, and the attitudes that we adopt. He's not indifferent to these things. And nowhere do you see this more clearly than here in Hosea, in the book of Hosea, and in Hosea chapter 3. James Montgomery Boyce calls this the greatest chapter in the Bible because it tells us the greatest story ever told. It's the story of God's love for unfaithful people like us who are hell-bent on destroying ourselves. That's what the story of Hosea is all about. That's what the book is all about. It's the story of God's love, his unconditional love, which means that he loves us even when he hates the way we behave and what we've become. So I want you to notice just three things in this chapter. It's only a very short chapter. I want us to see, first of all, the plight, our plight as human beings, as a race. First of all, our plight. And then I want you to see the price that is paid, the cost of bringing us back. And then I want you to see here, too, a promise or a prophecy. So let's look, first of all, at the plight that is described for us here. In verse 1, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Remember, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. That's the verse 1, chapter 1, go marry a prostitute. And since their marriage, she's been sleeping around with other men. We saw that in chapter 2 last week. They've got three kids. The first kid might have been Hosea's, but the other two probably weren't. One of them he actually called not mine. It's a pretty sordid story. And even when she's been sleeping around with other guys, Hosea has been secretly caring for her. You see that in verses 7 and 8. He's been providing for her financially, food, clothing, without her even knowing it. And here in chapter 3, it just goes from bad to worse. She's now back on the streets. She's been discarded by all her lovers. She's probably lost her looks. She's destitute. And worse than that. And God says to Hosea, now go and love her again. Go and love her again. Rabbi Zacharias has a rather gruesome story that he tells to illustrate this, to illustrate God's love for sinners like us. It's the story of a young man in India who lived in a village and fell in love with a woman from a neighboring village. His love for her was genuine, and he sought her hand in marriage. She, in turn, felt no such affection for him and only exploited his feelings to her own advantage. She turned it into a bit of a game, she even demanding more and more proof of his love for her until eventually, it's a rather gruesome story, eventually she says, if you really love me and you want to prove that you love me, I want you to murder your mother. And then I want you to cut her heart out of her body, told you it was gruesome, put it on a plate and bring it to me. If you really love me, you'll do that. Grief-stricken and confused, in a moment of insanity, he murdered his mother, took the heart out of her body, and ran as fast as he could to present it to the girl that he loved. Running through a heavily wooded area, he tripped and fell, and the heart bounced out of his hands, and as he frantically tried to recover it from the undergrowth, he heard the voice coming from the heart, "My son, are you hurt, son? Are you hurt, son? Are you hurt?" That's the kind of love that you see here in Hosea. This woman has betrayed him. She's broken his heart. She's brought shame on him. And he's just gone on loving her. There's an old hymn we used to sing. It's rather quaint, and I can only remember these lines from it. Preserved in Jesus, when my feet made haste to hell, and there I would have been, but he does all things well. Preserved in Jesus, before I was a Christian, before I knew him, when I was going my own sweet way in rebellion against him, doing my own thing, even then, what was he doing? He was putting breath into my body. He was causing the sun to shine on me and the rain to fall. Preserved in Jesus, even when my feet made haste to hell. And there I would have been. See, this woman was hell-bent on destroying herself, but Hosea's love went out for her, and he provided for her, and he cared for her. And when she comes to the very rock bottom of her life, he's there for her. Go and love her again, God says. Show love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Now, we're not sure what those sacred raisin cakes are, but they're probably offerings to the Canaanite gods. How can you love people who prefer raisin cakes to the God who made this universe? How can you love people whose God is their belly? Who worship created things rather than the Creator. But we do, don't we? That's just what we're like. We chase after trivialities. We give our hearts to next to nothing. Tolstoy, in his novel Anna Karenina, I can never pronounce that, Tolstoy describes the relationship between Anna and her lover Vronsky like this. He soon felt that the fulfillment of his desires gave him only one grain of the mountain of happiness that he had expected. This fulfillment showed him the eternal error men make in imagining that their happiness depends on the realization of their desires. I love the way he puts that. It is an eternal error. We make mistakes, but this is a mistake that will ruin you forever. To imagine that our happiness is to be found in the fulfillment of our desires. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about this. Wormwood is giving advice to Uncle Screwtape is giving advice to his nephew Wormwood as to how to trap human beings. And he says, this is the way to do it, he says, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That's the way to destroy the human race. That's the story of the raisin cakes. That's the story of Gomer. She's a sex addict. At first, it was exciting and pleasurable. But then she lost her looks and her lovers, and she's dumped and she's discarded, and nobody wants her. Her lovers are now her pimps, selling her to whoever is willing to pay for her. And that's the plight that she's in. That's the plight of men and women and boys and girls when they run away from God. It's the plight of mankind. But it gets worse before it gets better. Notice in the second place, there is a price to pay. Look at verse 2. So I bought her. Here she is. She's now. Where is she now? She's now in the marketplace. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Altogether, that adds up to about 30 shekels. That is the price in ancient Israel that you would pay for a slave. It's the going rate in the slave market. And that's where she is in chapter 3. She's up for sale. She would have been stripped of all her clothing so that her potential buyers could see what they were getting. It doesn't get more sordid than this. And they begin bidding for her body. And at the depths of her degradation, at the bottom of her life, when she must have felt so worthless and so ashamed, she hears a familiar voice. Someone says 14 shekels and 6 bushels of barley, and then she hears this voice. She hears the voice of her husband, Hosea. 15 shekels, 9 bushels of barley. See, in the Old Testament, when a wife behaved the way Gomer had behaved, bringing such shame on her family, divorce was almost mandatory, or even death. Death was the punishment for this sort of behavior. But what does Hosea do? He buys her back, and he brings her home. Do you see? And if you can't see the gospel in that, come talk to me afterwards. See what Hosea does? Verse 3, he buys her back and he brings her home. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. And I will behave the same way towards you. Just think how costly that must have been for Hosea, even to turn up in the slave market and to raise his voice and identify himself with this woman. Just think socially and culturally, how costly that would have been for him. Think how emotionally it must have been costly for him to have done this. See, it's not easy, is it, to forgive? You can't just kiss and make up and pretend that nothing's happened. What's he going to do with all that pain and anger that's inside of him? All that hurt and betrayal, what's he going to do? It doesn't just disappear, it doesn't just dissipate. Either he's going to take it out on her, either she must take it, or he must bear it. And he does. He absorbs it into himself. He could have poured out his righteous indignation on her. He could have made her life a misery. He could have treated her like a slave for the rest of her days. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he absorbs it into himself. You see, there's always, what I'm trying to say is this, there's always a price to pay when you love someone in this way. There's always, to love anyone with problems involves a substitutionary sacrifice, doesn't it? Just think about it for a moment, you see? I mean, you'll know this from your own experience. Let's say you've got a friend who's going through a pretty horrible time, and she's lonely, and you know that if you go to see her, then there goes your evening. And you'd made plans for that evening, but she's lonely, and she's suffering, she's hurting. And if you go and see her, well, that's your evening gone. So it's her or you, isn't it? At that point, you can have your evening and keep yourself emotionally intact while she suffers on her own. Or you can sacrifice your evening in order to bring comfort and friendship to her. Do you see? Do you see what I'm saying? An act of love towards a needy person always involves a substitutionary sacrifice of some sort, doesn't it? There's always a cost involved. In our redemption, there's a price to be paid, and Jesus paid it on the cross. It wasn't simply the physical suffering that he went through. It's amazing, isn't it, that I was having a conversation with someone this week about the Passion of the Christ, and they were asking me what I thought about Mel Gibson's film. I said, really, well, in some ways it was quite impressive, but it wasn't biblical, because when you read the Bible plays down the physical pain. And the physical agony of crucifixion. The Bible is very, very quiet about that. It doesn't dwell on that at all. As one of the old Puritans said, the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. That's his suffering. That's the cost that was paid. It wasn't just crucifixion. It was his substitution, absorbing all the shame, all the guilt into himself. I remember reading the testimony of a man called Vijay Menon, who was a Hindu who became a Christian in London. He worked in Lloyd's of London in the city. And he describes his conversion. He wrote a book called Found by God. And in that book, he puts it like this. This is how he describes what happened to him. He said, I wanted to belong to God so much. He'd been going to some lunchtime meetings there at St. Helens in Bishopsgate. And he said, I wanted to belong to God so much that in my heart I was willing to pay any price. This is what it actually cost me, he says. Imagine I came to your house with a kidney machine to sell when you're on the point of dying from kidney failure. And you ask me how much it costs. If I were to say to you, well, I'll exchange the kidney machine for the rubbish in my backyard, would you consider that too great a price to pay? Wouldn't you be only too willing to pay any price for that machine? And Vijay Menon says this, the cost I had to pay Jesus for my salvation, for my redemption, to get my life back on track. The price that I had to pay Jesus to save me, to redeem me, was the rubbish in my backyard, the rubbish in my life, my sin, my selfishness, all that made me unhappy, all that made my life a misery. I could have hung on to that. I could have cherished my rubbish and said no to him, as some people do, but that thought never crossed my mind. You see, that's it, isn't it? You and I have nothing to contribute to our salvation except the sin that we need to be saved from. Isn't that true? Jesus paid it all. Jesus pays the price. Paul reminds us of that here, doesn't he, in Romans. God showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, just like Gomer chasing after her lovers, just like Israel running after the Canaanite gods, unfaithful. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, we've sanitized the cross, haven't we? We've got a lovely cross there in our entrance lobby, and it's good, it identifies who we are. I'm glad it's there. It's nothing like the cross that Jesus died on. We've sanitized the cross. We decorate our churches with it. We made it into jewelry, put it around our necks. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. See, we sing that children's hymn. I almost chose it today, and that's a lovely hymn. It's a lovely communion hymn. That hymn by, I think it's Cecil Francis Alexander, there is a green hill far away outside the city wall where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. See, the lady who wrote those words lived in the Emerald Isle. She was Irish. Everything was green. Everything's green in Ireland. There was no green hill outside the city wall. It was the city rubbish dip. It was Gehenna. It was the place where the rubbish of the city was carted and it was burnt. It was Golgotha. It was the place of the skull. There was no green hill far away. Jesus died outside the city wall on the rubbish tip. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin. The sin of the world was dumped on him. He became sin for us so that we might be put right with God. That's the price that he pays. See, someone has said, to make us, God only has to breathe. To redeem us, he had to bleed. Now, I can hear some of the theological students, although I don't think they're in this service, I think they're in the next one. I can hear some of you thinking to yourselves, well, where is that in the text? Where does it say that that God himself comes into the marketplace to redeem his people, to pay the price, to bring them home? Where is Jesus in this chapter, Hosea chapter 3? Where is the cross in this story of Hosea and Gomer? Well, that's the third point I want to say. There's a promise here, isn't there? There's a prophecy. Do you see that there, verses 4 and 5? The Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek their Lord, the Lord their God, and David their king. David's been dead for years. This is after David's time. But the prophet is looking forward to a time when the Israelites will return and they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king. They'll come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. In other words, there's going to be a time when Israel is in the wilderness far away, but eventually the children of Israel will return to David their king. But David's dead. There must be another David. There must be a descendant of David. There must be great David's greatest son. Jesus. In the New Testament, that's how the crowds recognize him. As he comes into Jerusalem, they wave their palm branches and they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And in the New Testament, you may remember, Jesus identifies himself not only as the Son of David, but as the bridegroom who will be taken away in order to bring back his runaway bride and restore her to himself. John the Baptist was the best man. Jesus says he's the bridegroom. But the bridegroom is going to be taken away in order to restore his runaway bride to himself. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this, my friends. Your life, my life, is not your own. That's what the Lord's Supper is going to remind us of this morning. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed. There's an urban legend. It is an urban legend. I wish it was a true story. It would be great if it was a true story, but I checked it out and it's a myth. But I'll tell it to you anyway, because it illustrates the point. There's this, you may have heard this, there's an urban legend about Winston Churchill. Apparently, when he was a boy, he almost drowned. His life was saved by the gardener. I think that might be true, that much might be true. Years later, when he was prime minister, he nearly died of pneumonia, but his life was saved by penicillin. The man who discovered penicillin, of course, was Sir Alexander Fleming. Fleming, who just happened to be the son of the gardener who had saved his life as a boy. Now, there's some truth in that, but it isn't absolutely true. That didn't really happen quite like that. The point is, you see, you and I owe our lives, not once or twice, but three times to God, to Jesus. He made us. He redeemed us. He is the word by which the world was made. And that word was made flesh and dwelt among us in order to bleed and die for our sins. He made us for himself. And when we ran away from him in our sin and rebellion into the arms of other gods, he came and sought us and bought us and brought us back. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus lives in you. If you're a Christian, that's what it means. It means that the Spirit of Jesus actually dwells in your heart. You're occupied by him. You are triply not your own. How dare you live for yourself? You can't live any old way, however you please, squandering what God has paid such a high price for. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.